Well, this morning we're going to look at an incident in the life of Abraham. Abraham is one of the heroes of the faith. He's considered the father of the Israelites. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning, we get to see this great hero fall flat on his face. And it's always better to watch other people fall flat on their face, right? And I confess that I'm a slow learner. Sometimes God has to teach me the same lesson several times before I get it. And even when I get it, I still may fail again. First, there are the common things. You know, like, I know I shouldn't eat too much or I'll be up half the night with indigestion, but I eat too much anyway. Or, I know I should start writing my sermon on Thursday, but things happen, I get distracted, and I end up writing it Saturday night. And it gets worse when we carry those same habits over into our relationship with God. We Christians know that we shouldn't lie, cheat, or steal, or curse God, or complain, or slander, or criticize, or judge, or condemn others, or lust, or commit adultery, get involved in sexual immorality, watch pornography, get drunk, hate others of another color, get revenge, get greedy, and a host of other things that God warns us to do. But let's face it, Christians do in fact do these things. And when we do, we have failed. We have sinned. And we need forgiveness and a Savior who will pick us up and put our life back together. And we all know that that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has warned us against doing any of those things because He loves us and He doesn't want us to destroy our lives. I should mention that if anyone claims to be a believer and yet practices any one of those things that I've just mentioned and thinks that any one of those things is okay, Jesus makes it clear that that person is really not a believer and he is not going to heaven. But if any person is involved in any offense against God and he or she repents and comes to God for mercy and help, God's grace in Jesus Christ brings forgiveness, brings help, and brings salvation. The good news is that Jesus came for sinners like you and me. God came for failures like you and me. And He desires to give eternal life to all who will trust Him. If you're here this morning or watching or listening online, and you know that you are a failure, you know that you are a sinner, be glad Jesus came for you. And you will find forgiveness and new life if you put your complete trust in the Lord Jesus today. And I want to encourage you to do that. This morning we'll look again at Abraham, one of the great men of the Bible. Although Abraham is one of the heroes of the faith, he repeats a previous failure. He yields to an old temptation and sins against God. And as a result, he almost loses his beautiful wife, Sarah. But fortunately for Abraham, and fortunately for all of us failures, God is patient. He sees our heart, and he will intervene if we trust him. God has some great encouragement for us this morning as we come together and see how God once again rescues Abraham and Sarah. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, and we're going to start at the very beginning of the chapter, and I'm just going to read the first two verses, so if you have your Bible, follow along with me. It says, "Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, 'She is my sister.' Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her." Now, first of all, in verse 1, I want you to notice that Abraham is moving from one area to another. Why is he doing that? Well, the reason he doesn't stay in one place, and we notice that as we follow Abraham throughout the book of Genesis, that he's always moving. And the reason is because he's a herdsman. He has animals. He has thousands of animals. And we read from a previous chapter, we know that he has cattle, sheep, goats, donkeys, and camels. And these are all herding animals. These animals have to eat. In fact, these animals eat as soon as the sun comes up, and they eat all day long. That's their job. That's what they do. That's their purpose in life, to keep the world from being overrun by grass. And they do it very well. They're really good at it. And so, as soon as the sun comes up, they get to work. They start eating. And so Abraham has to feed these animals. And that's why he's always on the move. He's always looking for new pasture land for his animals. And, you know, if you have a horse, they say that you don't have to buy, alfalfa and hay for your horse as long as you have land and there's grass on your land. And you know how much land it takes to feed just one horse? 40 acres. And you can do that. That is, you can do that if you live on the East Coast where it rains. You can't do that here in Southern California because, we go months with no rain and all the grass dries up. It doesn't matter how many acres you have. You won't have enough to feed your horse. You'll have to buy some alfalfa. But here's Abraham. He doesn't have a sprinkler system, and he really doesn't own any land. This is a particular time in history. There was, wide open spaces. And so Abraham is moving these thousands of animals to various places so that they will have pasture. And Abraham doesn't do this by himself. He has hundreds of servants who care for the animals, who lead the animals, who protect the animals. And so Abraham and his huge entourage of servants and animals and family are traveling from place to place. And as he goes from place to place, of course, he sells his animals to the people in the area. That's what he does. He's in the animal business. And so here we are, and he's staying in the area of Gerar. And there must have been great pasture in that area, so that's where he is. And it says that Abraham said of his wife, "She is my sister." Now, why did he say that? When he tells everyone that Sarah is his sister, he's basically saying that she's available. Why would he do that? No. Is he nuts? Well, yes. But there's another reason, and we find out later in the passage. He was afraid. He was afraid that someone would kill him in order to get his beautiful wife. Now, was that a real fear? Well, evidently it was in that particular time of history. And he was afraid, so he lied. He deceived others. And he put his wife in jeopardy, as we see. You know, fear can cause us to do a lot of stupid things. And the difficult thing about this chapter is that this isn't the first time Abraham has done this. He did this about 10 years ago when he went down to Egypt. He did the exact same thing. When he was in Egypt, he told everyone that Sarah was his sister, and so the king of Egypt took Sarah to be his wife. And so here we are again, and he's doing the same thing, and so I have to preach the same sermon again. But it's a little different this time, a little different circumstances. But I want you to notice that he has a bad habit of lying when he thinks his life is in danger. Now, I'll say one thing. This chapter is proof that the Bible really is the Word of God. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Moses is a Jew. He's talking about Abraham, the father of his nation. And, I'm sure that if Moses were to write it on his own, he wouldn't even tell this story. This story is really embarrassing to the Hebrew people, that the father of their nation would do this. But God wanted this story here, and he has it here for us. So fear can cause us to lie, cheat, steal, hate, and sin against God in a variety of ways. There is also, I should mention, good fear and bad fear. Good fear is, the fear that you have of sticking your hand in the fire. You fear to do that because you know you're going to get burned. The Bible says that it's good to fear God. Now, that's different from being afraid of God. We should never be afraid of God because we know that God loves us perfectly. And the Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. So we need not be afraid of God. But we should fear Him in the sense that we have a healthy respect for Him. We should fear missing out on His blessings. We should fear what might happen if we disobey Him and sin against Him and miss out on His perfect plan for us. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, "Don't fear man. The worst that a person can do is kill you. But I say, fear God, who not only has the power to kill, but to cast into hell." Jesus makes it clear that hell is a real place, a place of complete separation from God. And if people reject God, they'll get exactly what they want, a life separate from God, and that's what hell is. Here on earth, we get to experience some of the aspects and character qualities of God. We get to experience His beauty, His grace, His mercy, His love. But there will come a time for the person who rejects God, who will be completely separated from God and will never experience the things, the wonderful things of God that he experiences even in this life. So here's Abraham, and he's afraid, and so he deceives others, and instead of telling people that Sarah is his wife, he tells people that she is his sister. Now, why couldn't he just trust God to protect him? Yeah, that's a good question. A great question for us too, right? But his fear shows a lack of faith in God. Abraham's fear shows that he doesn't really believe that God will keep his promises. God promised him just in the previous chapter that Sarah would bear him a child. Of course, that can't happen if he's dead. So why would he be afraid that God would allow him to be killed? That can't happen if he lets her go and lets her marry somebody else. The Bible says that whatever is not of faith is sin. Abraham, in this moment, has lost his faith in God to keep his promises and to protect him. And his lack of faith shows itself in fear. Fear is just a symptom of a lack of faith. The Bible says in Romans 14, verse 21, whatever is not of faith is sin. We should have alarm bells that go off inside of us whenever we're afraid. And we should ask, why am I afraid? What is it that I'm not trusting God for at this moment? And so I'd like to just stop for a minute and ask you, what do you do when you're afraid? Most of us will do whatever it'll take to remove the fear. Eat chocolates, stay at home, avoid the person, avoid the place, avoid the circumstance, avoid the problem. Well, Abraham lied. Now, what should have Abraham done? It's easier to see what others should do, right? Well, he should have prayed. He should have claimed God's promises. He should have said, Lord, you promised to bless me, so I'm going to trust you, even though my life might be in danger in this strange place. God, you promised me a child through Sarah. I know you're going to keep your promise, so I know you're going to keep me alive. I'm trusting you for that. Lord, you promised to protect me, so I'm going to trust you to protect me. Lord, I know that you're more powerful than the king of Gerar or anyone else in this area, so I'm trusting you to protect me and my wife and to keep us together. So Lord, what should I do? And I'm sure if he prayed a prayer like that, that God would have given him peace and God would have showed him what to do. I mean, after all, there are certain things that he could have done. He could have come up with a plan. He could have come up with, he had a security force of, we know, at least 318 men. He could have, put his men on alert. He could have had a plan of escape just in case they were attacked. I'm sure God would have told him exactly what to do. And God will tell you and me what to do. God promises us wisdom. In James chapter 1, God says, does any of you lack wisdom? Let him ask of God, who gives freely without measure. God desires to give us wisdom and to be our shepherd. And the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd. We can trust him and follow him. But because Abraham lied, because Abraham made it known that she was available, guess what? The king came and took her. And I should mention that the king had every right to come and take Sarah. He didn't even have to use force to do it. I should mention that in the ancient world, the king could have any available woman he wanted in his kingdom. That's just the way things worked in the ancient world in that particular period of history. The king got all the beautiful women. And it was, I should say, an honor to be chosen by the king. A father would be proud that his daughter would be so beautiful that the king would want her. And the king would give the father a handsome sum for his beautiful daughter. It was kind of like being chosen to be a princess in the Rose Parade, you know, for the Rose Court. It was an honor. In those days, a king could have a wife, and that wife would have a special position in the kingdom. But the king would also have servant wives or concubines so that he could have a lot of children, because more children meant more loyal subjects in the kingdom. More children meant more people to help rule the kingdom. We know from what happens later that Sarah was in the king's harem for several months. In the meantime, Abraham is in big trouble. He's in big trouble with himself, and he's in big trouble with God. Now, this is not just a stupid act by Abraham, I should mention. There is an evil force at work here. And we know that there's an evil force at work in the world against us. Scripture says that Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And in this incident, Satan is trying to stop Isaac from being born. He knows that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the child that was promised back in Genesis chapter 3, will come through Sarah. And so he is very much a part of deceiving Abraham and working to thwart God's purpose. But let's look at what happens next. Look with me at verse 3. God speaks to Abimelech, the king who took Sarah. Verse 3, it says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, 'You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman.'" Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all of yours will die." Okay, let's stop right there and talk about a few of those passages. So God appears to Abimelech in a dream. And I would like to suggest to you, I'm just reading in between the lines here, because I know the whole story, that he took Sarah, he brought her into his harem. She's been there several months, and it's kind of obvious. The king knows that none of his wives are bearing children. And he's concerned about that. He's wondering, like, what's going on? And perhaps he prayed and sought God and said, "God, why is it that none of my wives are bearing children?" And then God appears to him in a dream and answers his question. And he says, "You are as good as dead." Now that's pretty strong, don't you think? You are as good as dead. And you know, that's true of every person on earth who has sinned against God. The Bible says, "For all have sinned, and that the wages of sin is death." And since all people have sinned against God, all people are under God's death sentence. That's why it says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, that we were dead in our trespasses. Let me read that passage to you. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. The opening verse says this: "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now he's writing this to Christians, and he's just kind of reminding them of their past. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Now he's referring to Satan. that there is a spirit, there are spiritual forces in the world, and they work in the lives of unbelievers. You know, we see all the wickedness in our world today, the hate. Who's behind it all? Scripture makes it clear who's behind it all. Then verse 3 says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. In other words, because we had rejected God, because of our disobedience, God's wrath was upon us. And then it says in verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our trespasses. So Scripture says that if we turn to Christ, even though we're dead, spiritually dead, and we turn to Christ, Christ will give us his Spirit and he will make us come alive. And then it says in this passage, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So in other words, God took us out of Satan's kingdom and put us in Christ. And now we are raised up with him, no longer dead. And he explains why he did that. Like, why would God do that? Why didn't he just leave us alone? Or why didn't he let us destroy ourselves, which is probably what would have happened if God left us on our own? Or why didn't God just go ahead and destroy this wicked world? And of course, he has done that once, hasn't he, already? But verse 7 in this passage says, he did that in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In other words, we didn't deserve his mercy. We didn't deserve his forgiveness. But God, in his mercy, saved us. And then it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. So in other words, no one can say, I'm going to earn my way to heaven. I'm a good person. None of us are good in God's sight. Scripture says that even our righteous acts are as filthy rags compared to holy, righteous, pure God. And so God, in his mercy, gives us the grace to turn to him. And if we will turn to him and accept Christ's death on the cross as a payment for our sins, because we're the one that really deserve the punishment, but if we allow Christ to die in our place and to pay the penalty for our sins, we will experience the mercy and grace of God and experience his salvation. And so here is Abraham and here's Abimelech. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 20. Here's Abimelech, and God says that you are dead. And he says, you're dead because you took another man's wife. In other words, you're dead because you sinned against me. It lets us know how God feels about adultery, doesn't it? God considers adultery a terrible crime, punishable by death. Now, I just want to stop and say that God doesn't forbid adultery because he's trying to cut out fun. He considers adultery a crime because it destroys marriage, and marriage is an institution that he created. God would not have appeared to King Abimelech if he had taken an unmarried woman. But he took a married woman, and now he's sinned against God. But this king is under the judgment of God because he took another man's wife, and not just any man's wife, but the wife of one of his servants, one of God's servants. And so I just want to point out that God takes care of his servants. You want God to take care of you? Be his servant. He will intervene for you. And if God so hates adultery, we could also assume that anyone who promotes adultery or glorifies adultery would also be under the same judgment of God. And that's a pretty scary thing when you look at our culture, how we glamorize, glorify adultery and sexual immorality. But King Abimelech responds in verse 4. Look at what he says. In verse 4, it says, now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Now, he must have heard that God had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And even though we refer to those as cities, they were really nations. And he was probably scared to death. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah was known throughout the entire land. And he's thinking, uh-oh, God could do the same thing to my kingdom, my nation. Verse 6, he says, "Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me.'" So the king didn't know that he took somebody else's wife. But you know, it doesn't matter that he didn't know. He was still guilty of taking another man's wife. Now, let me give you an example. For example, if you're driving down the freeway at 120 miles an hour, and the policeman pulls you over, and the policeman says to you, "Hey, do you realize you were driving 120 miles an hour?" And you say, "Yeah, man, it was great." He says, "Do you know that the speed limit is 65? "Oh, I didn't know that." And do you think the policeman is going to just wave you on? No way. You're going to get a ticket. You're still guilty. It doesn't matter whether you knew it or not. And so here's Abimelech. He's guilty. It doesn't matter whether he knows it or not. He has broken God's law. He says in verse 6, "I did not let you touch her." You know, no king, no person, no matter how powerful, can do anything unless a God allows it. And here is the sovereign ruler over all things and all people, again, protecting his servant Abraham and his servant Sarah. I want you to notice that King Abimelech acknowledges that taking another man's wife is wrong. If he was an idol worshiper, he would have said, "I took another man's wife? What's wrong with that?" Okay, but he doesn't say that. If he was an atheist, he would say, "Take another man's wife? What's wrong with that? I'm my own God. I can do as I please. There is no God." So we know he's not an idol worshiper, and he's not an atheist. He obviously believes in God. Maybe he was hanging out with Melchizedek down in Jerusalem. It's not that far away. And so he had the knowledge of the true God. He obviously had the knowledge of right and wrong. He, in essence, was saying, "Lord, I wouldn't have done that if I'd have known that she was a married woman." And so now God gives instructions to Abimelech. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, he says, "Now return the man's wife." Clear and simple. Just return the man's wife. You know, God's commands are clear and simple. That's what's so great about God's commands. We should all recognize that God's commands are clear and they're really easy by His grace to obey. Now, King Abimelech obeys God. Look at verse 8 and let's read this next passage together. And we'll just read from verse 8 to verse 13. So in verse 8, he says, or Scripture says, "Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials. And when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, 'What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such a great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not have been done.' And Abimelech asked Abraham, 'What is your reason for doing this?' Abraham replied, 'I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife.'" So Sarah was his half-sister. "And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere I go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Okay, so there's Adam's excuse, right? Pretty flimsy, really. But let's take a look at it. But first, let's take a look at Abimelech. I'd like for you to notice that he obeys God immediately. Like the first thing when he wakes up and thinks, "I've got to obey God." Now, we should all be like that, you know. We should all wake up in the morning and say, "I'm going to obey God today." Our days would go much better. We should wake up and say, my top priority today is to obey God. It's wonderful to obey God. Listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 119. He says this, "Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not towards selfish gain." You have to admit here that Abraham was being pretty selfish, wasn't he? "Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness. And may your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, and your salvation according to your promise." You see, that's the attitude that we should have. And here's Abimelech. He's got that attitude. He's going to get on it right away. He wastes no time. And then we see Abraham's excuse in verse 11. He says, "I said to myself, there is no fear of God in this place." There it is. That's what we Christians are famous for, right? Judging other people. You know, we have no right to judge other people, especially people that we don't know. He was thinking, they will kill me because of my wife. I think Abraham loved his life too much. And that is a problem that we Christians have too. We think life on earth is better than heaven. We of all people should have no fear of dying. God has forgiven our sins. He's prepared a place in heaven for us. Death for us is a graduation to a new place that He's prepared for us. Jesus is the love of our life. We should rather die than sin against Him. I remember one time that Dr. Bill Bright said that he prayed that if God knew that he would fall into sin, he prayed that God would just go ahead and kill him and take his life rather than have him sin against God and sin against his wife or bring shame to the name of Jesus. Jesus told us not to love our life. Jesus said in Mark 8, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You want to find your life? Give your life to Christ. He'll give you new life from heaven. And the life that you have for heaven will cause you to long for heaven and not be so concerned about the junk in this world. So here's what Abraham should have said to King Abimelech. He should have said to Abimelech, "Forgive me, King Abimelech, for deceiving you and sinning against Yahweh, the Most High God. My selfishness, my lack of faith in God is a shame to me. I denied God by not trusting Him to take care of me. In sinning against Him, I also sinned against you. Please forgive me." That's what Abraham should have said. Instead, he comes up with this, "Oh, well, you know, blah, blah, blah. I was afraid I might die. And, yeah, you know, this is a strange place, and I'm in a strange place." This is pretty weak. So, because of what happened to Abraham, we should all be aware. Because we're all weak, right? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." All of us are vulnerable. That's why worship and fellowship with other believers is so important. So we can encourage one another and pray for one another and lift one another up and be strengthened and equipped from God's Word to stand against temptation. It's difficult to read Abraham's last words in verse 13. In verse 13, he says, "And so I said to my wife Sarah, 'This is how you can show your love for me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" So he gets her to lie for him, for his sake. So he actually came up with this plan ahead of time, that Sarah would lie for him or deceive others for him. He told his wife Sarah, "This is how you can show your love for me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother." Now, the truth is, we don't show love to anyone by deceiving others. Nothing is gained by sin. Nothing gained by sin is worth the price that we pay for it. This is what the Bible calls the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives us into thinking that we can improve our life by sinning. That's why God tells us in Hebrews 3, verse 12 and 13, it says, "Take care, brothers, that none of you has a sinful..." Now remember, he's talking to Christians. "Take care, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart." See, it's possible for us to have an unbelieving heart. "Be careful that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But rather, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called day, that none of you may be hardened by," listen, "the deceitfulness of sin." Abraham allowed his heart to be hardened by this deceitfulness of sin. And so now we see that King Abimelech makes restitution. Now let's finish this chapter and read these remaining verses. Look at verse 14 and we'll read the rest of this passage together. "Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'My land is before you. Live wherever you like.' To Sarah he said, 'I'm giving you, your brother, 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls so that they could have children. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah." So there we learned that some time had gone by. And so it's interesting and difficult to see what Abraham did. But here Abimelech arises as the hero, doesn't it? He returns Sarah. He brings gifts. And just as there's a fine for the person who's guilty of speeding, so Abimelech pays the fine to Abraham for taking his wife. And in addition to the gifts, he gives 1,000 shekels to vindicate her. In other words, he is publicly proclaiming that Sarah did nothing wrong. And then I want you to notice that God blesses Abimelech. Abraham obeys God and prays for King Abimelech. Abraham had to know that the king was suffering because of his deceitfulness. And so he prays for God to bless the king. And it's another reminder to us that as servants of God, we can be a blessing to others. We can pray for others. So let's take a few minutes and talk about a few words of application from this passage, from this weird story, from this failure of Abraham. First of all, don't let fear cause you to lie, cheat, or steal, or sin against God. Secondly, notice that God appeared in a dream to Abimelech. God most likely won't do that for any of us. He doesn't have to. His Holy Spirit has already been given to us. And when the Holy Spirit convicts you, be quick to make things right. Be quick to turn to Him and receive His forgiveness. Be quick to make restitution if necessary. If you've lied, go and tell the truth. If you've stolen something, then return what you've stolen. Make restitution, and God will bless you. Have you wronged anyone? Make things right. I'd like for you to notice that God has a way of using our failures for good. There's a better way. God uses our obedience for even greater blessing. But God can use even our failures for good. I want you to notice that King Abimelech and his entire kingdom came to know that the God of Abraham is the true and living God. I'm sure they all made a greater effort to know God and to please God. Abraham again sees God's patience and mercy. And I think Abraham came away saying, "I'll never do that again." And according to the record, he never did that again. He finally learned his lesson. For some of us, we need to finally learn that lesson. And oftentimes God confronts us and convicts us. He has a lesson that He wants us to learn and put behind us because He has something new for us. And I personally think that that's what happened to Abraham. I think that God had to deal with Abraham's fear and his sin before He could bless him with Isaac. And it wasn't until after this that Abraham learned this lesson, that they were blessed with Isaac and the messianic line continues. So as we close our time together, let's ask the Lord to search our hearts and allow Him to bring us into His presence and to keep us on track with Himself. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for Your presence here. We thank You that Your Holy Spirit led Moses to put this event in Scripture so that we could read and know that, yes, failure is common to man. That failure is common to even the best. And Lord, oftentimes, even though we have good intentions, even though we know You, even though we love You, oftentimes we are deceived. And so, Lord, right now we want to stop in Your presence and ask that You would search our hearts. We pray that if there's anything in our hearts that's not pleasing to You, that You would give us the grace to turn away from that. And so right now, Lord, in the quietness of our heart, we confess any known sin to You. Lord, we thank You that You are full of mercy. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here or anyone watching or listening online who has never put their trust in You, that You would give them the grace right now to turn to You and to admit their sin to You and to call upon You for mercy and to accept You as their Savior and their Lord and King. And Lord, right now, we as followers of Jesus turn to You and say that we love You. We thank You for Your mercy. We're so glad to be a part of Your family. We thank You that Your forgiveness brings help, brings healing, and that You are able to correct any mistake. You're able to restore any loss, and You are able to lead us into that place that You desire us to be. And so, Lord, we want to tell You that we love You and we trust You, and we commit ourselves, Lord, to turn away from those things that are not pleasing to You. We commit ourselves to follow You with all of our hearts. And so we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.